We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 tonight. Let's pray as you guys get to that spot. Jesus, you are the one who is strong and kind. We pray that you would fill our minds with the truth of who you are, even tonight. Your strength and your kindness, your compassion. Your humility, your gentleness, your patience, the way you bear with us through all things, and the way you provide forgiveness for us. Lord, we pray that we would be filled to the full with the knowledge of you, so that we would always come to you. And we pray that we would be filled to the fullness with the knowledge of you, that we would even be given the grace to look like you just a little bit more today. We pray also that we'd be filled to the fullest with the knowledge of you, to know how you will even come for us when we are truly lost and trapped. And I pray for the unbeliever here, that the knowledge of you would cause in them to realize the greatness of your mercy and your compassion and your power to save, and that they would come to you in faith tonight, even tonight. I pray for all of us as a group as we do this reading challenge for 2 months, that you would be pleased to reveal your strength and your kindness to us daily, and that we would rejoice in you. But come now through these few verses and instruct our hearts about true and biblical change in the knowledge of you. Amen. Colossians 3:12 says this: "So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. And above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Do you know how to dress for success? Do you know the difference between a day where you dressed for success and a day where you didn't? Tiger Woods does. Every Sunday, he would always dress with a red shirt because in his mind, he couldn't lose when he wore red. Michael Jordan does. Every game, he wore the same training shorts from his college days underneath his Bulls jersey. He said it helped him win. Wayne Gretzky does. He's a hockey player. He put his pads and his uniform on the same way. First this pad, and then that sock, and then this pad, and then that sock, and then the pants, and then so on and so forth. Every single game, he put on his uniform the exact same way. Otherwise, he wasn't dressed for success. He even put baby powder on the tip of his hockey stick, but that's another story. It seems as though lots of sports players have superstitions about the way they dress, whether or not they're going to be successful or not. Maybe you've seen the infamous NHL beards during playoff seasons, or the rally cap when your team is losing and you're hoping that flipping this thing inside out will transform the outcome of this likely loss, right? We also kind of feed on this idea, like, if I wear certain clothes, if I look like Mike, I'll play like Mike. And brands of shoes especially try to pull us in. Clothing tries to pull us in, right? Are you not feeling like the life of the party? Are you not feeling like the center of attention? Well, my friends, just put on a pair of Gap jeans. You will be, the slogan promises me, bright. Be bright. Be Gap. Are you tired of your clothes failing you all the time and wearing out? I'm sure this is not what they intended, but maybe you should go to your local Patagonia and pick up some clothing. They promise that they are built to last. Actually, I believe it is. They'll trade in your old clothes and then you'll give you new stuff. But other than that, do you feel like you just need to be a little bit faster? You need a pair of Pumas. Why? Because they are forever faster. I'm not even sure what that means. Here's my favorite one. Are you experiencing writer's block? Oh, yes, it's a shoe issue. Are you not able to make a decision in life? Well, you, my friends, just need to put on a pair of Nikes and just do it. That's totally why. That's totally the slogan, right? No, it's not. You guys are all looking at me like I'm an idiot. All right. Hey, does that really work? Does clothes actually change the way you function? What do you think? If anybody thinks clothes changes how you live, raise your hand. All right, the rest of you are liars. No. Right. All right, 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 right. There's a difference. There's a difference between new clothes and old clothes, right? I just feel like a different person, right? And I think there's something to it, right? How I dress impacts how people treat me. If you've ever gone onto a plane in nothing but sweatshirt and sweatpants, people will treat you like they see you. If you go onto a plane with full military uniform on, it'll impact the way people treat you, right? How I dress also shapes my self-perception. That's right. We're always thinking about ourselves, but especially when we feel good about ourselves, right? If I dress sharp, I feel sharp. I remember I had this roommate in college. It wasn't a roommate. He was down the hall from me, but sometimes he would be all dressed up, like bow tie, three-piece suit, because he just said he needed to get some stuff done that day. So he thought if he dressed nice, he'd be functioning more effectively. If you dress sloppy, you'll kind of be a little bit more laid back, right? If you put your work clothes on, you're going to work. I don't go into the backyard and mow in my Sunday clothes. I would be very, very careful, right? At the same time, though, when I come home from church, I can't get out of my Sunday clothes fast enough because it's a ritual. And that's the third thing. The way I dress actually triggers habits in my life, right? I can't relax until I'm in relaxing clothes, right? Even putting my tie on Sunday morning helps me kind of prepare, it almost feels like, right? I don't know. It does. It probably does. I think it can have an impact on you. But I'm not here tonight to speak to you about style guides for your church service, believe it or not. I actually want to talk to you about what our verses are saying. Our verses are saying true and biblical change happens like putting on clothes, but instead you're putting on mindsets, you're putting on attitudes, you're putting on patterns of thought, deliberate choices in how you're choosing to think and in how you're preparing to act. You're putting on Christ Jesus. That is where true and lasting change is completed. It's not enough. It's not enough just to put away old things, to repent. You will not actually change until you are actually putting on new attitudes and actions. And we're not just putting on a list of random virtues. I just want to be a better person virtue, right? If you look at these verses and you examine these words, you start to notice I am actually putting on the person and the characteristics of Christ. That is what we're trying to put on. That's the new man. It's Christ-likeness. I don't know if you ever connected that before, right? That is what the new life in Christ is meant to be. You're meant to devour the person of Christ, as it were. Know him, study him, delight in him, trust in him. And from delighting in Christ, you become more like him. But that comes from saying, this is who Christ is, and this is who I am choosing. I am choosing to think like, act like. So that's what we're doing when we're putting on Christ-likeness. We're putting on thinking. We're putting on attitudes. We're putting on actions that are Christ-like actions. And here's kind of the sermon in a sentence, you could say. When you put on Christ daily, you get the opportunity to experience the gospel daily. When you choose to deliberately put on Christ in your mind, in your will, and in your actions, you get the experience, or you are offered the experience daily of experiencing the gospel again and again and again. Let me show you how that works. Here's just 3 points. Dress yourself with gospel logic. That's what we're going to see. Dress yourself with gospel attitudes. And then finally, dress yourself with, let me make sure, gospel practices. So we got logic, attitudes, and practices. Let's just jump through this really quick and see what God wants us to know. First off, dress yourself with gospel logic, you could say. Think the way the gospel instructs you to think. You see, chapter 3, verse 12 begins with a so. And what that is saying is, because of what I just said, do this. It's a logical statement, right? We're the gospel is making a logical argument in my heart and in my soul, leading me to change my life. And we're supposed to immerse ourselves in the logic of the gospel, so to speak. And you see it here in chapter 3, verse 10 and 11 especially. Paul has begun to use this gospel logic. He says, put away deceit, put away lying, because you have been made a new person. You have put off the old and you've put on the new. You are new, therefore act new. It's almost as if he's saying two different things when he's saying, you are new, therefore act new. He's saying, you don't have to, number one, act old anymore. You don't have to be enslaved to the old way of doing things. You can act like the new man. You, because you're in Christ, can act like Jesus acts. You can do that. But he's also saying, you are not allowed to act this way anymore because you are representing Christ. So I don't have to act like the old man anymore, and I can't act like the old man anymore because I am in Christ. And so we come to this so in chapter 3, verse 12. And basically what that's saying is, if this is true, so then how should you act? And notice kind of continuing this idea of thinking about who you are and what God has done for you. Like, this is the gospel logic. You act as the elect of God, holy and beloved. You think about yourself, you say, how has God chosen to think and act towards me? That is going to dictate the way I think and act towards others. Now, the word elect there might be a little bit troubling to some. God has chosen some, implying that he has not chosen all. But let's not be mistaken about what elect means. It doesn't mean God is making a cold and indifferent election choice. We see language all throughout Scripture, like in Ephesians 1:4, where God is choosing in love. His election is choosing to love someone. It's not cold, it's not indifferent. It's in love. He chose us, Ephesians 1:4 says, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. That is the attitude of God in electing. It is a setting his love on someone attitude. And we should also be clear, he's not choosing some above the others because some are better. Some have good works, because we see in 2 Timothy 1:9, God the Father has saved us, it says, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It's not because of something good I've done. Now, in the old world, maybe you'd call certain people because they were better, but Paul is clear, it's not because of good things we've done, but because of why? Because of his own purpose and grace. And just in case we're tempted to think, well, maybe God didn't choose me because I did something good, but maybe God just chose me because I'm just a little better than the person sitting next to me. Now, quickly, look to the person next to you. Think that, no, don't do that, because that's awkward, right? Right? No, it's not for that reason either. The reason God chooses some above the others is told to us in Romans 9:23, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So you're a vessel of mercy. You did not deserve anything, and God chose you in love. And notice also how Paul, back here in Colossians 3, explains called as the elect of God. And then what does that mean to be elect? It means you are holy. He has chosen to set you apart from your sin. That's what it means to be elect of God. He has chosen you to be set apart from your sin. But then also notice, beloved. There you get that language of love again, right? He has chosen to see me in the beloved, in Christ, and to love me that way. Now, what kind of logical conclusion does thinking this way produce in you, right? Once again, you are choosing to say, how did God think and act towards me? Well, he chose to deliberately set his love on me, to set me apart from my sin. Well, I was lost. Well, I had nothing to recommend me to anybody else. Well, I was a vessel of wrath, deserving wrath. How does putting on a gospel logic about you lead you to live? And you say to yourself, if he's done this, I must live a different way. I must live as the elect of God, as the beloved, as the one who has been set apart. Or to put it simple, right? And this is kind of Paul's basic argument here. I'm going to choose to think and act as the triune God has chosen to think and act towards me. I'm going to act towards others in the way I have been acted upon. I'm going to choose to deliberately live because of the gospel of God coming and rescuing me, setting his heart on me, loving me. I'm going to dress myself with gospel logic. Secondly, you should dress yourself with gospel attitudes. Now, this is very similar to gospel logic, but I really wanted you to see kind of the flow, the thrust there. But now let's just look at these attitudes that Paul lists here. And I want you to see them as attributes of Christ primarily and enjoy them as such. Let's kind of look first at these in like three groups. So you could look at these one at a time, but let's just look at them in three groups just because it's kind of helpful to look at them this way. So we've got two at the beginning, one in the middle, and then two at the end. Let's just kind of separate them. You see there in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion, put on kindness. This first group, notice where Paul starts out, he doesn't start out at us looking at ourselves, but looking outside of ourselves, having attitudes that are outside of ourselves. This is Christ-likeness. Basically, first, take your focus off of yourself. Take your focus off of yourself. Have a heart of compassion. This seems to indicate like a pity or a deep down compassion for someone else. It's actually a word that's kind of silly. It refers to your guts, and it may be a little bit uncomfortable. King James has bowels of mercy, right? But this is speaking to your inner being and how you feel towards others. You're supposed to have a heart of compassion. You have a heart of compassion and pity towards others. And just to remind you that this is something we see in Christ all the time. How do we see this in Christ? If you read through the Gospels, and I hope that you do, especially in the next 2 months, you'll see that Christ is moved towards the weak, towards the helpless, towards sinners even, with compassion. When everybody else is pulling back, Christ is moving in because he is moved by compassion. And that is the way he is towards us as well. We are to put on a heart of compassion. Have a sense of pity for the people around you, compassion, heartfelt tenderness towards others. But also, in taking your focus off of yourself, also think about kindness. Kindness is a really amazing word to me. It is a readiness to do good for others. It is an eagerness to do. It is kind of the expression of a heart of compassion. I am inclined towards doing something good for someone else that I have compassion for. I was reading Stephen Nichols' biography on R.C. Sproul this last summer. And I've always loved this story about R.C. Sproul, that at the end of teaching, he wouldn't ask his wife, Vesta, how did I sound? Did I make sense? That wasn't his primary concern. His primary concern was actually, was I kind? Did I communicate the Word of God in a way that was kind and gentle to people? Like, that was his primary concern. And even on his gravestone is written these words, which are very interesting to me. It says this of R.C. Sproul, the famous theologian, very smart. This is how he is described. He was a kind man, saved by a kinder Savior. That was R.C.'s whole mindset in life. I am saved by a much kinder Savior. Therefore, I am compelled to be kind. Once again, how do we see kindness in Jesus? We see this all over the place. Again, anybody ever play the game Code Names? I think it's the game where you have like one word trying to describe something. Is that not it? Three words? But you have like one or two, but you're trying to describe one thing. Never mind. You guys know what I'm talking about. If you were to describe, should have looked that up before. If you were to describe Jesus and his action towards you in one word, what would you say? Well, maybe love. That'd be a solid choice. But there is an argument to be made scripturally that kindness is a great word for it. Titus 3:3-4 actually describes Christ's whole first coming as kindness. It says this, you were this way, hating and being hated. You were a sinner. And then it stops and says, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. All of Jesus' first coming is described simply as this kindness, the intent to do good. That's Titus 3:4. But then did you know Ephesians 2:7 also describes our eternal experience with Christ in one word? It simply describes it as kindness. Ephesians 2:6-7 says, even when we are dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Sorry, I quoted the wrong thing. I'll turn over to it, because I can do that too. Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. The age to come is going to be an experience after experience after experience of grace in kindness. So all of Jesus' first coming is described as kindness. All of life with Jesus in the future is going to be described as kindness. This is the Savior that you come to. Jesus is always abundant in kindness. So we are to take our minds off of ourselves, but also notice the characteristic of these descriptions here. We are also to have a certain mind in ourselves. So we've got two attributes, and then one, and then two following that. Notice the middle of these, the middle of all of this, kind of the heart that holds it all together, is a heart of humility. You have a humble posture towards yourself. You're not living, you're not functioning to be served, but to serve. That's a humble person. I am here to serve someone else. I'm not here to seek accolades or be impressive to other people. I am simply wanting to be here to be useful. Now, humility also says I'm limited. I'm only human. I have limited amount of strength, but I want to use the strength that God has given me to serve others. That is humility. And this is obviously what we see in Jesus everywhere. Philippians chapter 2 is totally about the humility of Jesus. It says to us, have this mind in us, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Why? What did he do? Who, though being in the very form of God, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Isaiah 53 talks about how he had no form or outward majesty. In other words, he wasn't coming here to get glory the way usual people get glory, by impressive external looks. He was here to serve. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the humility of Christ towards us. And that is the kind of mind, Ephesians 2 tells us, that we have to have in ourselves too. Am I here to be about myself, or am I here to serve others? But then notice the final grouping. We need to be ready to rub up against sinners. And maybe you'll notice this in all of this call that Christ has about gospel attitudes. These are preparations, mental preparations, as it were, to be ready to interact with other sinners. If you want to be ready to be in the church of God, you need to have the mind of Christ, because you're going to rub up against sinners. And the life of Christ in us is actually most on display, not when everything's good, not when everything's happy, not when we're surrounded by perfect people that are kind to us. No, Christ is most displayed in you when you're near sinners. And that is why we need to put on the mind of Christ more and more every day. We need to be ready. We need to have hearts that are ready to rub up against sinners. Notice this heart that's ready to rub up against sinners is a heart of gentleness, it says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Gentleness and patience. Gentleness means I'm going to treat somebody else carefully. I'm going to treat others as more important than myself. I'm not going to think of myself with undue self-importance. I'm going to say, you're more important than me. This is where the word can also mean meekness. But it's going to be gentleness. And it has a sense of, hey, if you're going to correct someone, you're going to do it in such a way that it's going to come across as help. That is a gentle person correcting someone. They're eager to do you spiritual good, and they do it in such a way that you can't help but feel helped. That is a gentle person. And of course, this is what we see in Jesus as well. Matthew 12, verse 20 talks about how he will not break a reed. And you see this, and you will see this if you read through the Gospels. How does Jesus treat people? Well, it depends on your attitude. If you're proud and self-righteous, Jesus is pretty cruel. He's ready to break you. But if you're weak, if you're humble, if you need the righteousness of God, Jesus will never break you, because he is gentle. And even the way he is dealing with sinners, even the way he deals with you, is described as gentleness. And of course, this leads us to our final kind of characteristic, someone who's ready to rub up against a sinner who has put on the attitudes of Christ. They are patient. They have a willingness to wait. A willingness to wait. Sanctification takes all life long. And they are not going to give up on someone simply because sanctification takes all life long. They're going to be patient. And you know Jesus has been this way to you as well, because you are still here. You are able to hear this message. So dress yourself with gospel attitudes, these attitudes of the gospel that are ready for action. But this leads us to our third thing, and this is where it gets practical. Dress yourself with gospel practices. Dress yourself not just with attitudes. Attitudes without action is nothing, but dress yourself with gospel practices. And you can kind of tell by the words, even in English, that Paul has been building up to, not just having a good heart towards someone, but actually responding to someone in a way that demonstrates and shows the gospel. Verse 12 has adjectives. Verse 13 has verbs. These are present continual tenses too. Continually be bearing up with. Continually be graciously forgiving, right? It's from these attitudes that you can do these two practices. And these two practices are the expression and the experience of the gospel like no other. Notice, once again, the logic of the gospel is permeating through these parts, right? You do these things, you bear up with, and you forgive as the Lord Christ has also borne up and forgiven you. Notice these two practices that must be ours. If we are going to be Christ-like, we are going to bear up with people. We're going to endure long. This is a beautiful display of Christ-likeness that is not often seen. It means to endure with someone. It does mean that sometimes people will be particularly difficult. You're going to run into two kinds of people in the church. You're going to run into what John Piper would say, sinners, or you're going to run into what he would say, strange people. Or silly people, people that just feel different from you and are difficult for you to interact with and be around, right? Difficult people, maybe because of their personality, maybe because of their habits. They're just hard people to be around, but you're not totally sure it's sin, but they're still hard. What are you going to do with those people that are difficult to love? You are called to Christ-likeness, which bears under and endures. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that remarkable? Somebody is difficult. Somebody is different. Someone is disappointing. What does Christ-likeness do? It endures long. Now, you could, I suppose, rebuke every sin and correct every wrong, but that would be exhausting for you and demoralizing for them, and maybe not displaying gentleness or patience at all. Or you could choose to bear with them. You could say, hey, you know what? I could give you a whole list of things you're doing wrong, but I'm going to choose rather to maybe say one thing. Once again, the motive here is kindness. I want to do you good. I don't want to break you. I want to do good for you spiritually, so I'm going to be patient and take the long game in helping you work through your sin. This is what Christ-likeness looks like. Even when we're persecuted, we're called to endure. The parallel passage in Ephesians 4:1-3 says, I exhort you as a prisoner of the gospel to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does a life look like worthy of the gospel? It means you walk as you have been called in all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Bearing with. It takes work, it takes diligence, it takes effort, because you have to endure. You have to kind of take in things and maybe not say everything. You bear with. Two or three points of clarification here. This is not ignoring habitual sin, repeated sin. This is not an excuse for laziness. I think it's rather choosing to just bear with someone's weakness, choosing to be patient with them. It's saying at winter retreat, you're tired. And instead of distancing myself from you because you're in a mood, I'm going to bear with you and endure you and continue to be your friend. It's saying I'm choosing to think and act towards you as the triune God has chosen to think and act towards me. And God has borne with a lot in me. But notice, bearing with is also not, to clarify, it's also not storing up a bitterness list. I'm bearing under you, and I'm recording every detail in my private journal, and I'm going to unleash it sometime. Right, you have two choices to the people that are difficult in your life. You can choose to approach them, or you can choose to bear up with them. But bitterness is not an option. Bitterness will destroy you. Bitterness also is not the way God has chosen to think towards you. And one more clarification. Bearing up certainly doesn't mean you don't address sin. You say, here is a sin that is destructive to you, that I see as a habit and a pattern to you, or just something that really hurt me and broke our relationship, or I see hurting your other relationships, and out of love and gentleness and kindness and patience for you, I must speak. Notice we know that's true because bearing with is not the Christian's only calling. You're also called to forgive, and that requires an acknowledgement of sin and repentance so that you can forgive. But notice the goal in this is not to expose all of their sin. The goal is this: I want to restore you. I want you to repent. I want to forgive you. That's the whole attitude. Graciously forgiving one another, just as the Lord graciously forgave you. Now, look at verse 14. Notice how he describes this. Above all these things, add or put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. It's almost like this is the final piece, or this is really the sum of all of these things. If you really want a heart of compassion, if you really want a heart that is kind, if you really want humility to serve other people and not just seek to serve yourself, if you really want to be gentle, if you really want to be patient, if you really want to bear up, if you really want to forgive, you need to put on what fulfills them all, which is love. Matter of fact, this will bring about or produce unity. Do you see that? It's the perfect bond that produces unity, right? Love for others. And that's what you need. That's what we need in our group. We need a lot less of people holding grudges and a lot more of people saying, what would Christ look like through me here? Now, just in closing, is Paul addressing something? He's addressing conflict resolution here in one big, huge, like three verses. He's talking about how to deal with each other's sin. Why is Paul making such a big deal out of this? Well, first suggestion, because sin is real, and we run up against sinners all the time in the church. But the second suggestion for you tonight is because it is in forgiving one another, it is in bearing up with one another that we get to participate in the greatest experience of the gospel that we know. Forgiving someone is the greatest opportunity to display the gospel and to show the gospel. It is the greatest opportunity you have to show what Christ is like. But you can only forgive someone when you first put on the heart of compassion, and then a heart of kindness, and then a heart of humility, and then a heart of gentleness, patience, bear with, and forgive. You can not experience the joys of the gospel without putting on Christ in your mind and your actions. But this is the greatest way to display and experience Christ. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this time tonight. We pray that in small groups, you would help us to understand what this means and unpack what this means, and help us to change the way we seek and aim to live in this world, not for ourselves, but to declare the greatness of Christ and his glory. Amen.